our simple way. We're trying to find the truth and to understand what you want us to understand about life and about Christ, about the faith. But we do confess tonight again that our own ability, our own minds are not able to handle it. And we must have the guidance and the ministry of the Spirit to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going back to the sixth chapter. We've been plowing through it very slowly, but I still want to keep on with it. Some very important concepts here. I'm going to go to the 28th verse. They said then to him, "What shall we do to work the work of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom that one sent." And they said then to him, "What sign then do you do that we may know and believe you? What do you work?" Now, first of all, I want to, before going on further in the reading, to sort of explain to you the word work here does not mean, like, go out and do church work. And that's not what he means by work. And when he says, "This is the work, that you believe on the one whom God sent," that is to believe on himself. Now, that isn't work in the sense of going out and doing church work, you see. That's just something that, in fact, it's the basis of our word energy, this word for work. And what he's really saying is, this is the thing that you must do. This is the effort, the activity. You might even use the word activity. What activity do you do? Now, of course, the Pharisees or the Jewish people asking what activity would expect an answer like, well, go out and tithe and follow the commandments and so forth. Well, Jesus said the activity is to believe. Faith is the activity. The service that you will perform for the Lord will arise out of your relationship to Christ. See, when you are rightly related to Christ, then he'll let you know what he wants you to do if he's got a job for you. But we've always encouraged you to think first in terms of your relationship to Christ, and the rest will take care of itself. It's like in your human relationships. If you relate properly to the people around you, your wife, your husband, your children, your friends, if you relate to them properly, you'll think up the things that you ought to do for them. You know, it's not something you have to work at very hard if you care about them. So with Christ, the activity first is relating to him. Then let out of that come the things you might feel that you would like to do to serve him. So then they go on to say, "What work do you do, or what sign do you show us that you are who you say you are?" And Jesus ignores that, as he usually did those kinds of questions, because he never did try to prove himself. The life of Christ is laid out in a very simple way. In fact, it is quite remarkable how little we are actually given about the life of Christ. Now, we tend to look at the Gospels as one story. See? We think, well, here are all the four Gospels. They comprise about 100 pages of the standard Bible. And we look at the Gospels and we say, oh, yes, this is all about Christ. And it is, but we may not realize that a lot of it is repeated in the other Gospels. In other words, the incidents that are given to us about the life of Christ are fairly few for such a momentous life. Even the people that don't believe that Christ was the Son of God, I mean, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus, people that think he was just a good man or whatever, even these people would be willing to say that Jesus Christ was one of the most impressive figures in all of history. They'd have to say that because out of the life of this simple carpenter of Nazareth has risen a religious group that numbers 900 million people. People that actually, I mean, you may not say that all of them are great Christians, but there'd be about 900 million people in the world that would identify with Christ in terms of the Catholic and Protestant and all those groups that would, you know, take Christ as being central to their faith. And all of that has come out of this simple life of a man of Nazareth. So I'm saying even the people that don't believe that he is God still admit the impact that he's had on the world. And yet, the pages given to his life are very few. People in our world's history that were momentous figures, whoever they were, whether they were good or bad. I mean, we take people like Napoleon Bonaparte or George Washington, whoever it was. No matter whether they were a good influence or a bad influence, these men were given many, many volumes of biographical material. And here is Jesus. And even though a lot of books have been written about Jesus, yet as far as the actual story of his life, it's compressed into a few chapters, a few incidents. But that's all that we need, because we do not have to be impressed in our mind about Christ. That is, he does not have to be proven to us. He only has to be introduced to us. Here is Jesus Christ. He doesn't bother even to defend himself. If people say, prove to me that you're God, he doesn't even bother to prove it to them. Why should he? Because no amount of evidence is going to convince somebody that doesn't want to believe. It's not something you can prove. But the reality of Christ comes to us by his Holy Spirit. He does not try to define himself or describe himself. The church has made a mistake, I'm certain of this, church has made a mistake in writing too much about the nature of Christ. But we don't understand it. We've put it all in theological terms. And people have tried to understand the nature of Christ, and they can't because he's beyond them. It isn't the understanding of Christ, but it's the presence of Christ that does the work in us, you see. It's taking him in, taking him to ourselves. And you could write many volumes about Christ, and it still wouldn't convince you of his reality. But take a few words about Christ and let the Holy Spirit touch your heart. And that's all you need. It's very subjective, and people may say to you, well, how do I know it isn't just something you think? I mean, that's very subjective. That's something very personal to you. But prove it to me. And I have to say I can't prove it to you. I don't have to prove it to you. Christ comes into my life, I feel the impact of him, or I sense the impact. I don't think we use the word feeling there. But that's between Christ and me. You're going to be in trouble if you go out and try to prove it to somebody. By the same token, how can you prove anybody to anybody? You know, here you've got a friend that happens to be a very fine person. And you're talking to somebody about them, and they say, well, prove it to me. Well, how can you prove what your friend is like? You can't. That's a personal relationship you have to that friend. And it means something to you. Now, if that friend meets your friend, you see, then it's a different thing. Then they get the impact themselves. Just like the early disciples, you see, James and John and some of these, they met Jesus. And then they went and got their brothers and their friends and brought them, and they met Jesus. But Jesus didn't mean anything to him till they met him personally. All you and I can do is lead people to Christ, bring them before him, or introduce them, if you will. It's up to Christ to establish the relationship between himself and that person. Our task is only to represent Christ, not to prove him. Because it's very presumptuous of us to think that we can. He defends himself. We don't have to defend him. I mean to say, in fact, he didn't defend himself even when he was living on the earth. But I mean, it's up to him to convince the people that come to him. And that's always what happens in the scripture. He just simply lives, and his life is his message. The Bible is not a philosophical book. It really is not a theological book. By theology, we mean the philosophy of God or the knowledge of God. The Bible does not come across as a book of rules or a book of philosophical statements. It's a life thing. It's a living thing. And it's more like the field. It's like taking a field trip rather than reading a textbook. You go into the school classroom and you read a biology book. That's a textbook. And that textbook takes everything apart for you. Here's a flower. They take the flower apart and they say, this is the stem and this is the petiole and this is the calyx and this is this and this, you see. All the parts are labeled for you in the book. It's a vastly different thing when you go out on a field trip. When you take a flower in your hand and you look at it, it's a vastly different thing. It looks a lot different than that drawing on the page. Unfortunately, I think we have engaged too much in the church of trying to take Jesus Christ apart and name the pieces and label everything. And people get the feeling that being a Christian is got a very technical, scientific thing. You've got to really be a good Christian, you've got to be very, very knowledgeable about a lot of things. And that is not true at all. I've used the analogy as I'm trying to say that in order to have a happy marriage, you've got to be an anthropologist and know all the nature of man and the, or mankind as such. Know all the various biological labels and so forth. That isn't necessary at all. You don't even have to be able to read in order to have a marriage. You can marry somebody. You may not even know how to read. But you can still enjoy life with a person. So with Christ, you may not understand much of anything about the theology of it. But you can enjoy Christ as a person. I was counseling with a couple where one of them was in one religious group and another was had another view of it. This one person had been raised in their group. And I said, look, as a matter of fact, how do either one of you know you're right? You know, I mean, here are two church organizations. Here are people that, and most people would be in this position, they have hardly even read the Bible, much less the material on religion, you know. And they're standing firm for their little club, you see, and say, oh yeah, our club is right. See, how do you know? I said it'd be a shame to break a marriage up over something neither one of you know anything about. You know, we get into these big religious arguments. On what basis? How many people know enough about even the Bible to talk, to argue? Certainly don't know anything about religion or philosophy or theology. And I said to this couple, I said, you know, it's a strange thing that the theologians have been arguing about these things for hundreds of years. They don't even know. And here you let your marriage stand in jeopardy over that matter, you see. I said, let's get down to the simplicities of relating to Christ and don't worry about all the club rules. It's silly. It's ridiculous. Take the Bible and read it. Trust the Lord. Ask Christ to come into your life. Focus on having a relationship to Christ, not being a religious professional. What we do here when we come together is not to lay on you theological points. I'm not trying to philosophize here. I'm just trying to help you relate to Christ, you see, and to see what it means to just be his child. And we try not to get too technical because it isn't necessary. The Bible is the field. It's like coming to a plant, like seeing the blossom. In the Bible, you see the life of the people that related to Christ and to God. And you see the circumstances under which Jesus Christ related to people. And it's like going into the field and enjoying the beauty of it. It's like music. A lot of times people's appreciation of music is killed by the theory. In our school down there, we were having a certain person. They volunteered to teach music to the children. is fine. It's a great thing. So this person was preparing lessons for the children on the music, and they were teaching them the various instruments in the orchestra and all this sort of thing. And it wasn't going over well at all. So I said, you know, it might be just as well to let them appreciate the music. Put on some records and show them different kinds of music. Let them appreciate it. You know, don't worry about all the technical stuff because they don't care about that anyway. The same thing is true with faith. We kill the vitality of the relationship to Christ by making it all technical and religious and philosophical. The really in-Christians got to know all of these things. You know. That's most people get scared away by it. Just let them relate to Christ personally. Now, carrying out that theme in this chapter, chapter 6, Jesus talking to these people, these Jewish people, then after he reminds them that the central thing is faith and not all this religious activity, central thing is just coming to him, then he goes on to say to them, this is the work that you believe on him who sent me. And the people ask him, what work do you do? And then they go on to say to him, our fathers ate manna in the desert. Even as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now they were implying by that statement that if he were really God, he should be able to do the same thing for them. It would be a nice trip if every day all they had to do was go out and gather bread off the ground and they wouldn't have to work or anything. It'd be a nice deal for them. So they said to Jesus, look, if you're as great as God, then bring bread down from heaven for us. And so Jesus then said to them, verily I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who descended out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, what does he mean when he says to them, Moses did not give you bread from heaven? Well, bread did come to them, all right. God provided bread, but they were getting confused in thinking that this was some spiritual thing. Jesus is saying to them, I'm what comes from heaven, not bread. I'm the true bread. That was only a meeting of necessity for you. But if you want the true bread, I am the true bread. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still focused on the bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. The reality of this thing, I want to be very real about this, is that when the Spirit of Christ comes into our hearts, he nourishes us by his presence. It isn't learning things about God that nourishes us. It's helpful to learn what we can about how to live and so forth, but what really nourishes us, what feeds our spirit, is Christ himself. Now, it's hard to get some of the old traditions out of our head, but I'm trying to do it, and therefore I have to repeat a good deal. But I want to make it abundantly clear to you that when I say we feed on Christ, that Christ is our nourishment, I certainly do not mean that we have to act religious all day long. I do not mean by that that you have to every minute think about Christ. I've said to you, you have a work to do. You have your life to live. It would be just as unwholesome for you to sit and daydream about Christ as it would for a young fellow to daydream about his girlfriend and not do his work. I don't mean to liken Christ to a girlfriend. I hope you understand. I'm talking about an analogy here which says to you that you can't live in a little capsule all day long of religious fervor. Now, sometimes you get that impression that the people who are really with it are the people that are always thinking about Jesus. And that's not so at all. The real test of the presence of Christ in your spirit is your ability to go on with your daily life, and Christ nourishes you within, apart from your thinking about it all the time. You don't have to think about your breakfast all day long in order for it to nourish you, right? You may not even, by the end of the day, remember what you ate for breakfast that morning. But you don't have to keep envisioning scrambled eggs in your brain all day long in order to be nourished by your breakfast. And just so, Christ in you nourishes your spirit while you live. You just go on and do what you're supposed to do. Do your schoolwork, do your housework, do your work on the job, whatever it is that you're doing, just do your work. Let His Spirit in you nourish you. On appropriate occasions, you will think about Him. You will pray to Him. You may read something of the Scripture when it is appropriate to do that. Meanwhile, He doesn't leave you just because you're not focusing on Him. See, He's there. And you are growing as He is there. You may not realize how much you're growing. It isn't your religious activity that causes you to grow. It is the presence of Christ in your spirit that causes you to grow. And as you grow, you will engage in whatever appropriate action the Lord brings into your life. I mean, it's appropriate for you to get together with other Christians. You do that not because you're going to get brownie points for it, but because you want to. I don't think anyone comes to this meeting because they're going to get brownie points for it. I think there's only one reason, unless sometimes people come because they can't get out of it, their friend is over for dinner and they got to come or something. But normally people come to this meeting because there's something inside that says, I would like to go to that meeting. Because I'm certainly not giving out fish or anything else for coming, or merit badges. And I certainly don't always make things pleasant for you. Sometimes if people don't even like what I say. So there's something else that keeps you coming. It's the Spirit of Christ that interests you. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he that eats of me will never hunger, he's saying to you, as long as I am in your spirit, you are going to be satisfied with your relationship. Now, by satisfied, I don't mean that you will feel that it is all that it ought to be, but you will be satisfied with life. Now, the person that does not know Christ will have a certain emptiness there. They may be having a lot of fun. They may be enjoying life on occasion. They may be out partying and recreating and all those things. They go on a nice ski trip, have a lovely weekend, their cheeks are rosy, and they're laughing, and everything is just beautiful. But still, there's an emptiness there. They don't know what they're looking for. They're looking for something, and they don't know what it is. The fun times are there. I would be misleading to you if I said that people who don't know the Lord don't have fun. I would be wrong to say that, because they do have fun. And they try to drown that emptiness by as much fun as possible. They're searching for something. For one thing, they can't be alone with themselves very long in a situation where they have to think. I mean, they can't have it too quiet most of the time. People that don't know the Lord usually like to have something going on, even if it's just a radio. You try to get away where things are nice. You get out to some spot where you can enjoy nature, and here comes somebody with a radio. Got to have something going. Got to have noise. Go into a restaurant, you can sit down and have a nice, quiet meal. Here goes the jukebox. But you got to have some noise. You can't go without noise. It's part of the reaching out for something. It's a restlessness that demands that. Even though this is not something they understand, it's maybe subconscious with them. The person who doesn't know Christ will have a certain emptiness in their life, and they don't really know what that emptiness is, and so they search for something. But they use many things to fill that void, but none of them really work. And if you talk to people that have been ultimately successful, whatever the field is, whether you're talking about business or education or professions, anybody that's at the top of their profession will say to you that at each step of their rise to success, they found it empty. The next step up, they take it assuming that that's going to bring them satisfaction, and it doesn't. And then they take the next step and the next, and finally they're at the top of their profession, and it doesn't bring them any happiness. So here's the person that finally at long last reaches his goal of medicine or teaching or whatever it is. He gets there and he finds out that he's just as unhappy as when he started. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, he that eats me will not hunger," what he is saying is that the ultimate thing one is seeking is peace with God. And I think it was Pascal that said, there is a God-shaped void in the heart of every man, every person, to use that expression these days. There's a God-shaped void in the heart of everyone, and nothing will fill it but God. And sooner or later, all the ambitions fulfilled will fall short of the true peace that one is seeking until Christ is there. Now that is what he means by it. Now, you don't have to feed on religion. You have to take Christ into your heart. Going to church will not fill that void. In fact, people who get wound up in church work may find themselves in the same position of unhappiness. It isn't church work. It's a very common thing for a person to get in seeking this fulfillment, to get interested in the church, and they get started in it, and they get into the affairs and activities of the church, and it's fun for a while, or it's fulfilling, but it doesn't really satisfy either. Now, if Christ is in your life, and you're at peace with Christ, doing some service for him is certainly an important thing. But church work per se is liable to be club work, because I cannot guarantee to you that all the things you do or will do in church work are things that the Lord himself is interested in. You can just get busy. And I've counseled with quite a few couples, quite a few. They got so tied up in the activities that they lost sight of Christ while they were proceeding and pursuing these religious activities. And, of course, the church is always anxious to have people to help, and so sometimes when a willing person comes along, they get overworked because, you know, if you're willing, then they'll throw everything at you to do. They'll take as much as you'll give them. Nobody stops to say, wait a minute, I don't think you should be doing this because you need to spend some time with some other things. They don't usually say that to you. No one puts the brakes on. They keep wanting more and more. But the best way for you to feed on Christ or to be nourished by Christ is simply to take him into your life and then go about your daily life in his name. I do not mean at all that you should just give a nod to Christ and go on your way. But I think the analogy is best explained by your family relationship. So the husband says goodbye to his wife and goes off to work. But all the while he's working, even though he isn't thinking about his wife, in a sense, she is central to the very reason that he's at work. She's central to his life, and the same thing with him. When he goes off to work, the wife doesn't see him all day, but still, her relation to him is central to her life. She doesn't think about it. She just acts in it. You don't think about the centrality of Christ. You just act in it, you see. Sense that he is your basic life. So that you don't make important decisions without consulting him. In other words, your moves all the rest of your life, you sort of move in the sense that you want to do what Christ wants you to do in these decisions. I think I'll just leave that with you that way. I can beggar the thing by adding too much to it. Jesus said it, I am the bread of life. He that follows me will never hunger. He that drinks of me will never thirst. But let Christ do the work in you, and don't you try to manipulate your religious experience. Let Christ do it in you. You just go about the business of living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment together. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will indeed nourish the hearts of his people as we open these hearts to him. In Christ's name, amen.